Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to the end of the chapter. It's interesting as we go through the gospel accounts and we see Jesus' statements concerning discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that we see that there is great cost to it. And I wonder if maybe, perhaps, the church has forgotten about the cost of salvation. We have responded in many ways through the Reformation and the decades and years and centuries following it. We've responded to that concept of earning salvation, and we've said no to it because the Bible is very clear that salvation is apart from works. It is by God's grace appropriated through faith. And we firmly believe that. That is one of those fundamentals upon which we are to die. And yet, over and over and over again, Jesus speaks about the cost of discipleship. And I wonder if we have so watered down the gospel that what we have done is we have said, any old prayer will do. It doesn't matter whether you understand the gospel or not. It doesn't matter what you are committing yourself to. As long as you pray these words, you're fine. And yes, while the gospel is apart from works, it is the gift of God. Maybe we're misunderstanding what it truly means to believe. What faith means. Because faith, according to the scripture, means counting the cost. Otherwise, we would be emptying the power and potency of Jesus' statements. Here we have three statements that are linked together, once again addressing the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. The same Jesus who tells us how to get saved tells us over and over again that there is a cost to following him. Those of you who are mildly familiar with history probably have heard the story of Cortez. In 1519, the Spaniard Cortez, along with 600 others, set sail for the New World. And for them, it was a religious exploration because they wholeheartedly believed that they were on a mission for God. They ended up landing in what is now Veracruz, Mexico. And there they had some struggles, but ultimately were victorious. And the story becomes very familiar because we are told that when Cortez landed, he told the men to burn the ships. Now, actually, just to give you some modern historical information, that actually isn't true. All of you are probably told that they burned the ships. Actually, this developed because somebody misunderstood two letters and changed them to another one. He actually told them to destroy the ships, and later somebody changed one letter and it became burn. But historians say what he did is he actually had his men strip all the ships of all their rigging and all the things that they would need and actually run the ships aground, except for one. And Cortez said the reason that he had them do this, the reason that they destroyed their own ships, is he said, we're all in and there's no turning back. This is the cost of discipleship. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is that we destroy the old ways because we don't need them anymore. We're all in and there's no turning back. Now, in the three examples, the three scenarios that Jesus gives us, the final one really bears this out. And we'll get to that in due course. But as far as the situation is concerned here, scholars recognize that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are not in strictly chronological order. They're biographies of Jesus, but not biographies in the modern sense. I like reading biographies, maybe you do. And biographies nowadays are basically a play-by-play of the events in chronological order of what happened in somebody's life. This day they did this, the next day they did this. They read, in many cases, almost like a diary of events. In the ancient world in the first century, biographies were nothing of the sort. They are theological narrative. In other words, they have a story to tell and they have no problem moving material around in order to make their point. It's historical. Okay? There is no issue with the historicity of the events. They happened. But somebody in the first century reading these is not assuming for a second that they're all being told in strict chronological order. If that's the case, then the Bible has serious problems because they stick these events all over the place. But this was common knowledge. It's not to us, but it was to them. So scholars tell us that these events probably didn't take place right after the preceding events. So Jesus moving to Jerusalem, this probably didn't happen then. It's displaced on purpose because it fits the material before and after. It's thematically linked. Now, the reason that it's there is because in the context, we're dealing with themes concerning discipleship, suffering, and rejection. And all of these accounts that Jesus is going to give are dealing with that cost, because you're going to face suffering and rejection. It's going to be a difficult path. And so as he's moving towards Jerusalem and we see what Jesus is about to face, we can see ahead of time, are you ready? Are you willing to side with Jesus? Because there's going to be great obstacles before you. And in fact, these are statements concerning discipleship, but they're also warnings. Listen, if you're going to be a disciple, you better know ahead of time what you're signing up for. During World War I, and also to some extent with World War II, there was a lot of young men that were just running to sign up because they just had this concept of warfare, that it was all wonderful, not realizing what they were really getting themselves into, especially in World War I, the trench warfare, where these people had no idea what they were getting into. And yet they had these poetical dream sense concepts of what warfare was like. And the reality was much, much different. So Jesus presents three scenarios and they come in quick succession. The first one takes place in verses 57 and 58. It just starts generically. As they were walking along the road, literally the way, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." It's unqualified. Anywhere you go, I'm there. Matthew, the only other place where this is recorded, in Matthew 8:19, actually tells us that this man is a scribe. He's an expert in the law. He addresses Jesus as teacher. What he's looking for is he's seeing Jesus as a rabbi, and he wants Jesus to instruct him in Torah, in the Old Testament, to give him instruction. And when he's saying to go wherever you will go, that's how it worked in the ancient world. You would go and you would travel with a rabbi, with a teacher. You would learn not only from their mouth, but how they conducted themselves. You would see how they interacted with people, their moral choices, and on and on. You would learn probably more from observing them than from what they spoke. And so this man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you will go." And Jesus replies to him and says, "Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, what do you think you're going to get out of this? Jesus is homeless. He's an itinerant preacher. And his mission does not include having a house, not having a settled place that is his own. But he lives off of the generosity of others. And we just saw that when they went into Samaria, there was no place for him. He was rejected. And the idea here is mostly of rejection, that a follower of Jesus Christ is to expect to be rejected by the world. The world is not our home, Hebrews tells us. Our home is in heaven. To follow Jesus means much more than sitting at his feet and learning. For many people, that's what Christianity is. It's just about Bible study with no transformation. And we're going to see here that Jesus actually links discipleship with proclaiming the kingdom. If our life isn't characterized by evangelism, by discipling others, by living Christ in front of the world, then we are not a disciple of Jesus. All we are is information gatherers. As one writer said, it's a reorientation of life. That's what it is to follow Jesus. Or as Robert Stein notes, he says, Jesus demands unqualified commitment. And don't expect anything in return in the earthly realm. Jesus is worse off than the beasts, because even the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. But him, he has nothing. And yet, he has everything. See, Jesus is speaking to them on the earthly level. He doesn't have creature comforts, because his mission is to serve the will of the Father, not to serve himself. Now, this one quickly transitions into the next one. And some of these we need a little bit more background than with others. But the second one, we have here Jesus approaching a man. And he said to another man, follow me. Now, all three of these are linked with the word follow. The first one, a man says, I will follow you everywhere. The second one, Jesus tells a man to follow him. And the third one, a man says to him, I will follow you. Discipleship. This one, Jesus approached the man and says, follow me. And Jesus replies, or so the man replies to Jesus, said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, you have to understand the Old Testament context of this and how this would be viewed in the Judaism of the time of Jesus, because burying a parent was considered the chief responsibility of the son. So according to passages such as Genesis 46:4, Genesis 49:29, Genesis 50 verses 1 to 5, and in intertestamental Jewish literature such as the book of Tobit and by the first century Jewish historian Josephus, we are told over and over and over again that in Judaism, it was the responsibility of the child to bury their parent. David Garland says this. He says, to refuse this duty is tantamount to disobeying God. For failing to honor parents, it would be disobeying one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. It would be sin to do this. In fact, in later Jewish writings in the Mishnah, it actually says that there was no responsibilities that came before it. Although the Bible gives us two. If you want to turn, first of all, to Leviticus chapter 21, we see one exception to this case. Every other grouping is to do this. In Leviticus 21, under the rules for the priests, we see a statement here in chapters 10 and verses 10 and 11 that it says in Leviticus 21:10-11, the high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, and must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter the place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother. Now, that's supposed to be a very bold, strong, powerful statement. Even for his father and mother. In other words, that's the norm. And it's only the high priest. The regular priests could defile themselves this way. The only other exception is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. in Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, what we see there is somebody who engages in a temporary Nazirite vow. Numbers 6, verse 6. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister die, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them. In the Old Testament, it was the responsibility. It is God telling people, this is the way it must be. And Jesus says to this man, when he asked about going and burying his father, Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. That sounds very callous, doesn't it? There is a method of teaching called shock. Jesus using shock treatment on people to get his point across. And I'll tie this all together in the conclusion. But Jesus is making a shocking, bold statement. He's not being callous, and they would understand this. Jesus is saying, literally, let the spiritually dead, there's a play on words here on the word dead, bury their own dead. In other words, there's an urgency with the mission of the proclamation of the gospel. Who cares if somebody's dead? It's more important to be out there saving souls so that people, when they do die, are not going to hell, but going to heaven. Let the spiritually dead look after the dead. He's using shock value here. He says to them, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, one of the things it means is to be an evangelist, to be a discipler. And so in no uncertain terms, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple, you are to be a missionary for Jesus. Now, we've seen other things in the cost of discipleship. That is, we're to obey the will of God. We're to live a morally upright life and so forth and so on. But one of the most foundational points, which we see in the Great Commission that Jesus gives, Matthew 28, 19 and following, is we see that our job as disciples of Jesus are to carry out his mission as his representatives. And that means to be disciplers. We are to be those who proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the way of salvation. And that is to take precedence over all things. We are to proclaim the kingdom. So we need to take some stock check here. Are we, first of all, claiming to be disciples of Jesus? If we are we being faithful to that calling? We're not a country club. We are those who come here to worship together and to be equipped for the work of the ministry, which includes the proclamation of the gospel. The shock value here was described by one author, a British evangelical, as this. He said, Jesus was effectively telling a prospective disciple that following him was the most supreme commitment imaginable. Later on, Jesus is going to say, if you don't forsake your family, if you don't hate your mother and father, brother and sisters, then you can't be my disciple. Again, shock value. Jesus is to be above all things. Jesus must be supreme in our lives. And not just the person of Jesus, but the mission of Jesus. The two go hand in hand. And so if we are to be a disciple of Jesus, then we need to count the cost. Are we willing to go all in? Or as Cortez says, we're all in. There's no turning back. Is that what we have decided? Is that what you've decided as an individual, that you've counted the cost and you're saying yes to Jesus and acknowledging what that will cost you and what the demands of that are, and that we would not only worship Jesus, but we would obey him? Remember what Jesus says recorded in the Gospel of John, that if we love him, we will obey him. OK, so in the first scenario, what we saw is that we need to look at the cost analysis of being a disciple of Jesus, a follower, and need to realize that what the world perceives as a cost benefit analysis in the positive is not where we're going to get out of following Jesus. There's really no earthly benefits to it. The benefits are spiritual, the treasures in heaven, eternal life. And when one understands what Jesus is offering, he's offering us infinitely more than the world could ever offer us. But he's saying, you know, you better really look and see, what am I getting out of this? In the second example, Jesus says, you know what? I need to be supreme above all others. My mission must be first. That's why we often say that your priority to God, your relationship to God, must be first in your life. You know, your relationship to your job or your spouse or your children needs to pale in significance to your relationship with God. Your love for God must transcend all others. Everything else then should fall into place. But if you don't have your priorities with God right, then nothing's going to work. Everything's going to be disjointed. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I must be first. And he's using shock to do it. The third one, I think, is very helpful for us. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You know, the second and the third, don't they seem reasonable? I'm just going to go say goodbye to my family and then, Lord, I'm yours. In fact, this story is very reminiscent of 1 Kings chapter 19. If you could turn there for a moment, please. This is the story of the anointing of Elisha, where he is to become now the successor of Elijah. And the picture painted here is absolutely apropos for our message this morning, and it picks up very much the account of Cortez. So in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21, it says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, or 12 oxen, it could be rendered either way, and he himself was driving the 12th pair, or the 11th and 12th. In other words, the Hebrew could be he either has 12 or he has 24 of these things. I think that he has 12, but that doesn't mean anything for us this morning. So Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. He knows the symbolism. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Now, Jesus says no. Elijah says yes. Go back. Verse 21, so Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. The language is very reminiscent here. And the plowing imagery is very helpful. Because Jesus says to this man, he says, No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So in a roundabout way, he's saying, if you need to do that, then you're not worthy of being my disciple. Looks back is literally looks into or unto the things behind. It's to be distracted by the things around us and the things that we're to avoid. It implies a multiplicity of distractions and longings. Paul is helpful in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, where there he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I pressed on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When you're running a race, you can't look back. You have to focus on the end, the goal, the prize, and go for it. Now, interesting here in the story, we have a powerful illustration in the story of Elisha. Because Elisha is a farmer. He's out plowing his fields. And in the ancient world, in order to plow, you would have one hand on the plow and one hand goading on the oxen. So you really have to be hand-eye coordinating. You have to pay attention to what you're doing. And it's important that your furrows are straight. So you have to concentrate and not be distracted around you, especially in the rocky areas that were inherent in Palestine. The picture is one of total dedication. You need to be devoted to the task or it's not going to be done right. We see with Elisha, he's in the midst of this process. What's he do when he's called? Well, he burns the ships. It says in the text that he slaughters the oxen. He doesn't need them anymore. And in fact, he takes the yoke and he uses the yoke for the firewood. And he roasts them and they all eat the oxen. It's a symbol of a complete break with the past. I don't need this anymore because God has called me unto this and there's no turning back now. We're all in. The cost of discipleship is essentially you saying yes to Jesus and forsaking all else. Now, let's wrap this up and try to make sense of what Jesus is actually saying. Because I mentioned before that Jesus isn't telling us to break the commandments of God. Jesus would never tell us to do that. So if God commands us in his word to bury our parents, that's our chief responsibility. He's not going to tell us to do that. You know, he's not going to tell us not to go say goodbye to my family. You know, we need to honor our mother and father. So Jesus isn't telling us these sorts of things. He did not mean that his readers should refrain from performing such duties. Rather, he chose a particularly forceful way to demonstrate that discipleship requires a radical shift in priorities. Jesus must be first. He will not accept second place to anyone or anything. Even a good thing, such as honoring one's parents by seeing that they receive proper burial, cannot usurp the place of the best thing, which is to love Jesus with all one's heart, strength, and mind. So Jesus is using shock value here. And they understand his point. His point is, yes, these are good things. These are God-ordained things. But I must be first in all things. There's a famous statement from J.C. Ryle. He's the man that I recommend his book, The Duties of Parents, where he talks about raising children. He takes it from Proverbs 22. He said this in his commentary on Matthew. He said, nothing is done more to harm Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of his experience. It may be painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little real grace. Let us tell them, the young people and the inquirers, plainly, that there is a crown of glory at the end. But let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross on the way. Salvation is by faith, apart from works. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. In Titus, Paul writes to Titus, he says, it's not by your own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Salvation is God's gift to us. But he says that we must appropriate it. And I think maybe we have misunderstood what we're really signing up for. We're signing up for much more than a ticket into heaven. We're saying, yes, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. You will be preeminent and supreme in my life. Otherwise, what do we do with Jesus' statements over and over and over again about the cost of following him? It's not the cost of salvation. That cost him. But the cost of discipleship costs us much. And we need to see how those two go hand in hand. Our salvation costs God everything. Our commitment is to cost us everything. And commitment is a dirty, ugly word in modern Western world. We don't commit to anything. But the Bible says that if we are to consider ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ, then it must cost us everything. We must commit to destroying the ships, throwing all in, and never turning back. And you know, let's encourage one another with these words. Let's build one another up and edify one another and bear one another along in this process. But I think it also means that when we share Christ with others, we need to give them the full gospel, not just some watered down gospel. You know what? You don't want to go to hell? Pray after me. There may be a lot of people that one day appear before God completely and utterly thrown because God says to them, I never knew you. And part of it is our responsibility because we never told them the truth. We only told them a little bit. We need to understand what it means to proclaim the gospel. And part of that is the cost of discipleship. Are we fully committing to Jesus or do we just want the benefits? We need to see that all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and we need to make sure that we deal adequately with the words of Christ. Not loading up the gospel message with things that don't belong to a profession of faith, but making people realize, listen, if you're going to do this, this is what's required of you. Because there's far too many pew warmers. There's far too many Christians that are complacent. There's far too many Christians that neglect the responsibilities of being a believer in Jesus Christ. There's far too few that are willing to commit. And we're Sunday Christians or we're Christians when it suits our fancy. And that's not what a disciple of Jesus is. It doesn't fit the criteria or the definition. Jesus makes it very plain what he's calling us to. And I think that this is the difficulty of salvation. But we need to read the whole counsel of Scripture and see what is it what we're signing up for. Be encouraged with these words, because every command and warning that God gives us is for our benefit and for our blessing. But warnings are meant to be heeded. And how will we respond to God's word to us plainly made? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know what it is that you've called us to. That we would be encouraged that you reveal your mind and will to us. You don't put landmines in front of us or obstacles. But Lord, you want us to know and to understand. May we learn from the life of Jesus. May we learn from the things he taught. That Lord, we would know what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. That we would see the cost of discipleship, and that, Lord, we would embrace it openly, knowing, Lord, that that is the path to true joy. Lord, I pray that you would just give us the strength to make the difficult decisions, the strength to choose you above all things, that you would be preeminent in our lives, that you would be our obsession, you would be our joy, our strength, our passion. Lord, may we see that this is what is appropriate, not only for followers of Jesus, but for those that you've created and made for yourself. May we respond to you appropriately, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.